So, I wonder how many of you remember the 4th of April, 1968? Don't have to answer that. Or even, perhaps you remember what happened on that day. In Memphis, Tennessee, a shot was fired across a busy road. And that bullet went straight across and straight into the chest of Martin Luther King Jr. And the reaction across America and across the world was almost universally one of sorrow and grief, wasn't it? But yet, there were pockets of people who rejoiced, who were happy that that had happened. And we look back now in the distance of, I don't know, I can't count that quickly, however many years, and we go, that's shocking, that's horrific. But we can also look back and we can see perhaps something that people couldn't see at the time because we're pulled out of that culture a bit. Because their reaction to that event showed something of their heart attitude, didn't it? It showed us what they thought about the issue of civil rights for black Americans and ethnic minorities generally. And it also showed us what they thought about human life in general, and the life of that one man who'd done so much in particular. It revealed their hearts. And it's a similar situation we've got here in those verses Mark read for us. Because we've got this situation with the demon-possessed man, we'll look into that in a minute, but we saw very clearly, didn't we, two reactions. The crowd there in verse 23, wow, could this be the son of David? The Pharisees, it's not. And their reaction to Jesus shows us the truth of where they stand. The truth of what their hearts love. And it's the same with us. Because we're looking in this series of getting tight, really, on what we actually believe. And you can see tonight that we're thinking about this question. Do you really believe that Jesus is everything? Because at the end of the day, whoever you are, in whatever situation, your reaction to Jesus tells you everything you need to know about yourself. Let me say that again because it's strong, isn't it? Your reaction to Jesus tells you everything you need to know about yourself. It shows you what your heart loves and what your heart hates. So as we come to this passage and think it through this evening, we want to see that Jesus really is everything. But the question is, do you really believe that? We're going to look at three things that we need to do with our hearts as we look at this passage, as we encounter Jesus here. We need to see that we need to check our hearts, to guard our hearts, and to fill our hearts. So let's think firstly then that you must check your hearts. Because we've got this situation here right at the beginning of the passage, haven't we? Verse 22, Jesus has been battered almost by these accusations and these attacks, and he's answered again and again and again. That's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, isn't it? In these chapters 11 and 12. And now they're bringing to him a demon-possessed man. Why are they bringing him? Because they know he heals people. They've seen it time and time again. And so they bring this demon-possessed man. He was blind and mute. And he's got a demon. And Jesus heals him in verse 22. Everything that was wrong with him was fixed. He could now, verse 22, talk. He could now see. And we're told later in the chapter, in the argument that ensues between Jesus and the Pharisees, that the demon was cast out as well. And how do the crowd react? Look there in verse 23 on page 977 they're astonished, they're amazed. They said, could this be the son of David? And that phrase is so loaded, isn't it? The one they had been waiting for, that son of David, that rescuer, that Messiah, that chosen one of God who has come to rescue his people, who they'd been waiting for all their lives and their ancestors had been waiting for all their lives. They were amazed. Could it really be this person? You know, perhaps, well, maybe you're not getting this with Roy Hodgson, but perhaps if you're a football fan, you're kind of thinking, could this finally be the manager who at last gets England past the group stage and into something in the Euros? Could this be the one we've been waiting for that long? Unlikely. But you get something of the picture. They've been waiting. Could it be him? Is it really him? He's doing everything that Isaiah 61 said he would do. The blind see. The demons are cast out. They're freed. The captives are freed. Could it be? Is it really time? And then we get the Pharisees arriving in verse 24. And they get this picture that the people are thinking, this might be the Messiah. This might be the one. This might be the time. And what do they do in verse 24? They react, not in astonishment and anticipation and almost doubting joy like the people have, but they react with hatred and slander and defamation of his character. Because that's the way it works, isn't it, in the world today, then, forever. You want to really rubbish somebody's ideas. You want to say this person is nowhere near. You think of the worst person you can imagine, and you say they're like them. We've seen it, haven't we? In our wonderfully good-natured debate on the EU referendum. So the Leave campaign, Boris stands up, and he says the EU is like Hitler. And David Cameron's got to raise his Hitler. And he stands up and he says, if we leave the European Union, I tell you who will be pleased, Putin and Islamic State. And suddenly the debate is so polarised because you think of the worst person you can think of. And you just lump them in with them. And that's what they're doing here, aren't they? Beelzebub, the devil, Satan, Jesus, this guy's not the Messiah. He's a devil. And he's working for Satan. But why do the Pharisees have this reaction? Why aren't they with the rest of the people? Well, just flick over the page, because Jesus tells us, verse 33, I'm following. He says there, verse 34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What your heart is full of, what you love, what you want, what is precious to you comes out of your mouth. Who you are will always come out in what you say, eventually. And your words matter, Jesus says in verse 36, because they reveal who you are. They reveal your loves and your hates and your attitudes. Now, we want to imagine that our words are never going to be heard, don't we? The Pharisees probably thought they were just dealing with a little problem among the people. Well, I tell you what, folks, he's with the devil. That'll shut him up. That's it done. We saw that with those recordings at Buckingham Palace the other week, didn't we? Do you remember the Queen there standing with that policewoman who'd organised the China visit? And the Queen says, well, they were very rude, those Chinese. And it splashed all over the press. And everybody thought, you know, World War III was going to come because China was going to press the nuclear button or something. Do you know what? Did you hear what the Chinese said about that? They said, oh, we've got no problem with the Queen saying we're rude. That she's a head of state. That's fine. She can say whatever she wants. The problem is with your press. In our country, we sort this out. We just don't let them publish anything we don't want to. we're so often, these Pharisees perhaps, were so like that Chinese government. He said, oh, we'll say these things and it's fine. But Jesus says, what you say shows who you are. And your words will be put on display. You will have to give account for them. Even the most careless ones. The ones you don't think about. Because often, when you're not thinking about what you say, that's when you most clearly reveal what you think and what you love. Jesus is saying that the reaction of the Pharisees to him here is simply the outworking of their heart's desires. Hearts that hate Jesus. A heart that loves evil and hates good. A heart that refuses to recognize the one whom God is showing to be his king, his rescuer. And a heart that will resort to any lengths to stop others recognizing that too. And Jesus says, there's no sitting on the fence here, folks. Look there at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is saying, look, it's clear here, folks. In the miracles that Jesus has been doing, specifically this one at the beginning of our passage, God has shown the truth of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. He is clearly the one whom the Spirit is working through, the God's Holy Spirit. He is clearly the one whom the Spirit is authenticating as God's chosen King and Rescuer. We said already, haven't we, but in verses 22 and 23, he's doing specifically the things that Isaiah 61 said the Messiah would do, bringing freedom to the captives, making the blind see. You flick back over the page to chapter 11 and verses 4 and 5, that Jesus said the same thing to John the Baptist, didn't he? Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus is saying, can't you see the Holy Spirit is showing you I am God's King, bringing his kingdom. But the Pharisees are continually refusing to see that. So Jesus is warning them here. In a loving way, he's saying that their lives and their words are continually rejecting the one whom the Spirit is showing to be God's Saviour. Those are evidences of hearts that hate good and love evil. And Jesus says, verse 28, look, it's obvious. The kingdom of God has clearly come because the Spirit has shown you God's King. It's Jesus. But a continued willful rejection of that King puts them under God's judgment. That's what Jesus is saying there in the second half of verse 31 and the second half of verse 32. That continual rejection of the one, the Holy Spirit says, this is God's King. If you continue to do that, time will eventually run out. So each of us have got to ask ourselves where we are with Jesus. We've got to check our hearts. Because perhaps as Christians, we've read this passage a lot and we get really hung up about this unforgivable sin. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there in verses 31 and 32. And we're right to hear the warning, continued rejection of Jesus leads to hell. But we've also got to see in this passage and in those two verses the outstanding, outrageous nature of God's grace and mercy. Look again at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, and so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. And then beginning of verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be forgiven. In the midst of this dire warning to the Pharisees that they're putting themselves on the track to hell, in the midst of that warning to us about rejecting Jesus, he shows us God's outrageous grace. He says, I tell you, every blasphemy, even against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's offering them, even them, grace. He says to them, you who've just blasphemed the second person of the Trinity, who've called God a worker of Satan, even you can be forgiven through the blood of that very Saviour. But continue down that path of rejection and unbelief, and you'll have to answer for yourselves to the one you have blasphemed. You will have to answer for those words, verse 37, as he comes again in judgment. So where is your heart this evening? Is it producing good fruit, nice shiny apples and oranges of faith and trust in Jesus? Or is it producing withered, rotten fruit that literally stinks to high heaven? Because Jesus says you can know which of those two it is, because he says it's all about your reaction to him. It's all about how you think and act towards him. So ask yourself this evening, do you really believe that Jesus is everything? He says here to us, check your heart. Find out what you really think. Never just assume, because the stakes are too high. Are you cold towards Jesus this evening? You'd never actually say it perhaps, but is meeting him in his word or with his people, has it ceased to become a delight and just become a duty or something you do? You're just not amazed by him. You're just not amazed by his grace anymore. It's just a familiar fact of life, like your shoe size or your hair colour. It's something that's true about you, but it ain't really exciting. You know it's true, but it doesn't thrill you. Jesus says, check your heart, find out, and be continually checking your heart. Because the second thing we need to see tonight is that you must guard your heart. Perhaps you've been watching the Shakespeare season on the BBC and you've sat through Bumbleface Cabbage Patch in the Hollow Crown. Benedict Cumberbatch playing in Shakespeare's Hollow Crown as they take them through the Wars of the Roses. And in the Wars of the Roses, we have there, at the beginning of that Wars of the Roses, Henry VI was literally the King of France and England. By the end of the Wars of the Roses, that civil war in England, Henry VIII couldn't even control his own kingdom. Oh, perhaps to get slightly political just for a minute, think about all that thinking among the media that after the EU referendum, with all these slugs flying left, right and centre, the Tory party's going to collapse because they all hate each other now. And that's the point Jesus is making in verses 25 to 28. The Pharisees have accused him of driving out demons by Satan's power in 24. But Jesus says, do you know what? That's stupid. Why would Satan want to remove his fighters from ground they've already taken? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. You know, it's like British troops taking some ground back in Afghanistan or Iraq a few years ago and taking that ground, destroying the Taliban, whoever, taking the ground solidly and then getting bombed to bits by the RAF or the US Air Force. Now it happens, but never on purpose. Because it's just silly, isn't it? An army that fights itself will lose. It can't win a war. A country where the president, we've seen in Syria, drops cluster bombs on his people cannot function. A family where the husband and wife are constantly at odds is in trouble. And Jesus says it's the same in the spiritual realm. Now, primarily here, he's showing us the hearts of the Pharisees, haven't they? They've got hearts that are far from God, but we've got to see more than that here. Because throughout, Jesus is talking about the landscapes of our hearts. And we all know, perhaps, that it's possible to have a heart that's divided. A heart where two forces or more even rage against each other. A heart that's at war with itself. Remember Paul writing in Romans 7. You know, a heart that's desperate to please and love God, and yet a heart that continually falls into the sin it hates. A heart that simultaneously seems to long for God, and yet in that sin functionally reject him at the self same time. We all know it deep down, don't we? The agony of a divided heart. And so we must guard our heart against this spirit that the Pharisees show us here. Because their problem here was not, in a sense, the opposite of our question. It wasn't that Jesus was nothing. They knew he was quite a big deal. That's why they were so desperate to oppose him. It wasn't that Jesus was nothing, but perhaps that they were everything. At the centre of their world was them and their interests. We've seen this spirit and this heart exemplified by these Pharisees throughout these chapters in chapter 11 and 12 as we've looked at them recently, haven't we? Just flip back to chapter 11 and verses 17 to 19. These people, they had conceptions about what the Messiah should look like. And Jesus refused to fit in to their desires and their ideas. He wasn't going to dance because they told him to. He wasn't going to mourn because he told them to. He would get on with his mission to rescue his people to bring God's kingdom. And then we looked a few weeks ago, didn't we, at chapter 12, 1 to 14. And we saw these Pharisees furious that Jesus wouldn't conform to their view of what keeping the fourth commandment looked like. And therefore, as we thought this morning, what love of God looked like. They wanted Jesus to conform to them. It was all about them. And if we're Christians, we have to be continually on our guard that we don't fall into the same trap as these Pharisees. Because do you know what? Jesus isn't going to conform to your ideas of what life should look like. If you've got your life all planned out, be very careful. When you don't get what you want, like these Pharisees didn't, are you going to be able to avoid the resentment that so easily flows out of that? Resentment that the Lord, that Jesus, hasn't quite given you what you deep down think you deserve. We might still love Jesus, but we've got that sneaking suspicion that he doesn't really want to give us the things we need. And Jesus isn't going to conform to your idea of what following him should look like. However godly we might be, I don't think any of us really appreciates what it truly means to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's not take up your rubber ring, is it? It's take up your cross. We often simply don't want to do the hard, sacrificial, boring stuff. And so we resent it. Or we just refuse to do it. We still might love Jesus, but we've got a sneaking suspicion that giving of ourselves in service of him isn't going to cut it. It's boring and pointless. And that's a problem. Because if we let that fester, that suspicion grows. If we don't guard our hearts, we become more and more like these Pharisees. More about ourselves and less about Jesus. So how do we guard our hearts? How do we go about keeping away from this heart and this spirit of the Pharisees? You remember that Jesus really is everything. And you fill your heart. You fill your heart because if you want to avoid the heart of the Pharisees, we've got to recover something of the reaction of the crowd. That fresh wonder that this is God's chosen King. We've got to recover the awe of the gospel and therefore our awe of Jesus. We've got to set our hearts upon him. It's kind of a lot like a lot of the things we were looking at this morning as we looked at what it means to follow the first commandment, to love, to have no other gods before the Lord, to put him first. We've got to love Jesus and be in awe of him. We've got to know that certainty that he really is everything and that nothing else is going to cut it. So a few of us went to a conference on Wednesday where a guy called Mike Reeves was preaching. If you want to listen to the talks, please see me after. They're outstanding. But he said this: before we talk about how we serve others, before we talk about how we do ministry, we need to be refreshed in Christ. Then, and only then, will we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's true, isn't it? Because as we look to Jesus, as we see Jesus in all his beauty, as we realize what is true about him, as we see what something of what this crowd saw and that the Pharisees refused to see, this is the Son of David, come to rescue his people, come to lead his people, come to bring them to God, to rule justly and wisely, and to ensure all his people are saved. This is the King of David's line who has come in the Spirit's power to bring the kingdom of God to us and to bring us into the kingdom of God. This is the one who has come into the kingdom of the devil, there in verse 29, into his very house, and he has defeated him and he has bound him at the cross. And he doesn't come and bind the devil so that he can laugh at him, although he does. He comes to plunder his house, to rob his house, and to take back what is rightfully his. To have with him forever what is rightfully his. You and me, his people. At the cost of his life, so that he might have his beloved bride. This is the one who brings an offer of such grace that even those who spit and curse at him, who blaspheme him, who speak of him as being a devil, may come and know his forgiveness and love. This is the one who came in truth and grace, speaking righteously without a careless word, in perfect obedience to his Father, that in him you might stand before the Father and know that your careless, foolish words and deeds and heart have already been atoned for. That the words which sum up your life might not be the curses and backbiting that you have uttered, but instead, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because if you're in Jesus, you are changed. You have, verse 33 and onwards, a new heart. The strong man no longer rules your life. You have a glorious Saviour who bought you at the cost of his own blood. And who now every day intercedes with the Father for you. And that means that whatever you face, however dark it is, you can never be forgotten. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is everything. If you try to live without him, you'll end up like these Pharisees. Twisted, bitter, selfish. If you try to live with a divided heart, you'll grow more and more like them and less like Jesus. Jesus tells us, verse 30, doesn't it? There isn't any fence to sit on here, folks. So do you really believe that Jesus is everything? Because your attitude and actions give the true answer. Only as we constantly look to him and marvel at his glorious beauty and love can we grow more like him. Only as we make a conscious effort to put aside everything so that we might know Jesus can we truly know the joy of knowing him. Only as we love Jesus, the Lord our God, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength will we ever know the truth that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Because only a heart delighting in Jesus will ever truly follow Jesus. So what's your reaction to Jesus? Because unless he's everything, he's nothing. But he tells us the same as he told those Pharisees. There is grace. Grace sufficient even for me. Grace sufficient even for you. Come again to the cross. Gaze on your Saviour in repentance and faith and rejoice in the one who was slain in your place that you might live. We're going to give our last words this evening to the ultimate Pharisee. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If there's grace for Paul, there's grace for you. Jesus is everything. Come and bow the knee in love and worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the glory of your gospel. And thank you, Father, that what you give us in the gospel is not just a list of blessings, but your Son. That Son who loved us and gave himself for us. That Son who is our life. Give us grace, Father, to find in him our highest treasure and our greatest joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.